Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first song comes to us from hymn number 593, Willis Wasonga of Kenya. And his song is In Times Like These. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, be not idle, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock.
Thank you, Willis, for singing that song, and such a timely song for times like such as this. Our second request comes from Vera Herlock of hymn 153. She's from Canada. And the song is Prince of Peace, Control My Will. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Prince of Peace, control my will. Bid this struggling heart be still. Fears and doubting cease. Hush my spirit into peace. Thou hast brought me with Thy blood, opened wide the gate to God. Peace I ask, but must be, Lord, in being sins from my heart. Now thy perfect peace impart.
Thank you for that song. If you have a song you would like to share with us, please go to our website at sackcentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, go down to the hymn request, and there you can leave your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn you would like to sing with us, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Before our Sabbath school lesson gets started, let's bow our heads for prayer. Most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us safely through another week. This time, may you bless this time together as we spend in your word. I pray, Lord, that you will help us surely to have our will submerged in yours. Live out your life within us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I want to welcome everybody to Central Study Hour. We're really glad that you've been able to join us. We hope you've had a good week. And we're going to be really blessed. This is a great lesson today. The lesson is in the quarterly on education. It's lesson two on the family. Family as the first school. If you want a DVD or CD of this lesson, you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C. 22041. Make sure you leave an address and your name, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. So let's go right to lesson two on a Sabbath afternoon called The Family. And as I mentioned, the family was the first school. And it's where we get our first lessons about life. And it should be where we learn the first lessons about God and his love for us. Well, let's look at our memory text. It says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother," Proverbs 1:8. So the basic principle there is children, listen to your parents. There's a great quote here from the Desire of Ages. It says, "From the earliest times, the faithful in Israel had given much care to the education of their youth." It says, "Even from babyhood, the children should be taught of his goodness and his greatness." And the quote goes on to say that the very first lessons could be in singing and prayer and lessons from the scriptures as the child's mind is able to open up to those things as they're growing. So it's the clear thing here is fathers and mothers were to instruct their children. They were not to just let the children grow up, and because weeds can grow up. But they were to instruct them and make sure they grew up correctly and that the children received the principles of the law into their hearts. The author says, "For most of human history, education took place mostly in the home, especially in the early years." Sometimes children are surprised to find out that formal education, the way we have it now with kids going to schools, that's actually not been a very long part of history that's happened. The home was the primary school through most of history. So what are the principles and the pointers for making the family a school after God's order? How do you make the family a school after God's order? And that's the theme of today's lesson. So let's go right to Sunday's page. We have a quotation from the book Education here. Second paragraph says, "The system of education established in Eden centered in the family. Adam was the son of God, and it was from their father that the children of the highest receive instruction." Their father here, of course, being God himself. Theirs, in the truest sense, was a family school. So even before sin, even before children were born, it was a family school with God as the father and Adam and Eve as the children. So what did Adam and Eve study under the tree of life? What did they study? The author suggests we don't really know, but I would like you to look back on last week's lesson on Friday's page. There's a quote, and you can actually see a lot in this quote. This is on Friday's page, October 2. This is a pretty comprehensive quote, and it mentions several things that Adam and Eve had the opportunity to study with God as their instructor. So the quote begins with, "The holy pair were not only children under the fatherly care of God, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator." And it mentions that angels got to do some of the teaching. I'm sure the angels enjoyed that. And then it mentions that Adam and Eve had tremendous intellectual power, I suppose, compared to us today, you know, before the effects of sin. And that the wondrous works of God provided an exhaustless source of instruction and delight. So right away, we realize they're studying nature. And it goes on to say, "The laws and operations of nature, which have engaged men's study for 6,000 years, were opened to their minds by the infinite framer and upholder of all." You know, when it says the laws and operations of nature, if you just start thinking about all the laws there are in science, you realize, hey, they were being taught those, maybe not in the same way we learn them, but they were learning physics. And she talks about studying the leaves and the flowers and the secret of life. They were studying botany. They're studying the trees. Talks about the Leviathan in the waters. So maybe a little bit of, I don't know if that would be called oceanography, but they were studying aquatic life. It says God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions. That means they're studying astronomy. The balancing of the clouds, the mysteries of light and sound, of day and night, all were open to the study of our first parents. So they were studying different things about the atmosphere and the way light and sound work. You think that they learned that they were actually light waves and sound waves and things like that? Well, then it goes on to say, they also learned of the stone of the mountains. So that would be geology and the shining star. That's astronomy again. It says the order and harmony of creation spoke to them of an infinite wisdom and power. So they were seeing the Creator behind all these things of nature, because after all, who made them? God, right? So it says they were ever discovering some attraction that filled their hearts with deeper love and called forth expressions of gratitude. So in their studying of God's creation, they were also learning about the Creator, the love and the character of God. And there was so much more learned that I'm sure of that it can't even be touched in that paragraph, but that paragraph reveals quite a large array of subjects that they were studying. Now, there were two trees of note in the garden, the tree of life, and I kind of implied in my question, what did they study into the tree of life, that the tree of life was the center of God's system of education or God's school. It was where you learn to trust God and see God. But there was another tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and under that tree, that's where Satan came out with an antagonizing or opposing system of education, where you learn not to trust God, where you learn to trust your own senses, like Eve did when she saw that the fruit would make her wise, and she believed the serpent and distrusted God. So all false education is built on that one premise: trust yourself, trust your own smarts, or the smarts of others. And so when sin came into the picture, a competing system of education was established. So we have a question here, and this question is in the context of after sin. It says, what do the following texts teach, and why would these surely have been part of the education that Adam and Eve imparted to their children? All right, so Cain and Abel and other children, they were born after the expulsion from the garden, as far as we can tell. And it gives us Genesis 1 and 2 as one of the texts to look up. And well, that's two whole chapters, but we know what Genesis 1 and 2 is, the whole creation story. And so Adam and Eve would continue to teach nature, science, creation to their children as a means of for them to learn about the Creator who loved them. Then the next verses are Genesis 3, 1 through 15. What's that about? Well, the first six verses are about Eve at the tree and the fall of man. And then the last part of those verses are about the introduction of the plan of redemption, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head but would have his heel bruised. So in Genesis 3, 1 to 15, we see that Adam and Eve would be teaching Cain and Abel and their other children about their fall and what they lost and the plan of redemption, the plan to restore. All right, then we have 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Let's take our Bibles and go there, because what would Adam and Eve teach? What do we see in this passage that they would teach? 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so they would teach their children that the same creator that made everything would shine knowledge of Jesus, or the coming Redeemer, into their hearts. They would be taught that you can learn from the creator personally. That would be a very, very important thing to know, wouldn't it? Luke 10:27 is there, and that's when Jesus gave the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The principle there is the principle of teaching, you know, love, that everything is built on love. Galatians 3:11, that's the passage that says, "The just shall live by faith." And so Adam and Eve would have to teach Cain and Abel about this thing called faith, because faith is the key component of true education, is to trust God. To trust him as your teacher, to trust him as your creator, to trust him as your redeemer. And the just shall live by faith. They say, you know, Cain and Abel, your life has to be a life based on faith. And then the last one, Revelation 22:12, that's a verse that says that at the end, people will be rewarded according to their deeds. And so in the end, a person who has real faith will manifest that faith by trusting God enough to do what he says, to follow him, to let him be the Lord of their lives. And this is what they would try to teach Cain and Abel. It's not that you earn it, but your deeds, your actions, your life is what shows that you have this living connection with your Creator. And so they would teach Adam and Eve that doing what is right really does matter. And as we know, Cain had trouble with that when it came to the system of offerings. And of course, teaching the system of offerings was an important part of the education, so they could learn the plan of redemption. So you can imagine that when Adam and Eve were teaching their children, in many ways, they were teaching exactly what we should still be teaching, right? All those things are important, just as important now. The book Education, page 20, says, "The system of education instituted at the beginning of the world was to be a model for man throughout all after time. As an illustration of its principles, a model school was established in Eden, the home of our first parents." All right, so I brought up a lot of things already of what was to be taught, but what more learning should happen in a model family school? And the author of this particular lesson goes on to say, "Christian education is a commitment to educating families and members in doctrine," so, you know, right understandings of truth, teaching worship, how to worship, instruction, fellowship, how to actually have relationships, positive relationships. Instruction would be in evangelism and service, how to commit your life to serving God in some way and your fellow man. It says home. And it all starts in the home. Home is where you minister to family members about the love and promises of God. Do you ever stop and think that home is your first place where you're supposed to be a representative of God and teach? And it might be teaching through a life of caring. It is where Jesus is introduced to children as their Lord and Savior and friend, and where the Bible is upheld as the Word of God. Family is where you model what a healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father looks like. And that's really important, really, really important, because in the family, you know, it's the very nature of a family is such that you can't fake it there. You can fake it at church. You can fake it at work, but you really can't fake it at home, at least not really fool anybody. And so if you have a real connection with God as a mother and father, or just as a, you know, one person who you are, you need to model a healthy relationship with God himself so the children can see it. Question at the bottom of the page says, whatever your home situation is, what choices can you make in order for your home to be an environment where truth is taught and lived out? You know, one time I had a teenager come to me and tell me that he got in physical fights with his father all the time, and that his father had beaten him since he was a young kid when he did wrong. And, you know, that would probably indicate the child was very difficult, but it might also indicate that the parent really had no clue how to be a parent. So what choices can we make so that the environment of our home is really a place where truth is taught? Because, you know, when things are happening bad in the home, something else is being taught. Regardless of how good the intentions are, something else is being taught. So how can we make sure that truth is taught, truth based on love, the love of Jesus? And I'm just going to say two things real quick here that we'll come to later in the lesson, but there has to be good communication. And if there isn't good communication in the home, you don't even know what's going to be taught. It's just going to be a matter of chance. But good communication is also essential to relationship building. And relationship building would be essential to having the right environment so that truth is taught the way it should be. Don't you think so? We'll cover that more in a few minutes. Let's go to Monday's lesson on the childhood of Jesus. You know, Scripture doesn't say very much about the childhood of Jesus. There's one verse that says something about him growing up in, you know, in favor with God and, you know, and everything, and also from people were impressed with this young child. But we can know a little more about Jesus' parents, what their character was like. And, you know, and so knowing a little bit about Mary and Joseph gives little clues into Jesus' childhood education. Now, I'm going to kind of go through this fast here without really looking these up. I looked these up and thought a lot about these passages. But the question is, what do these texts teach us about Mary and Joseph, and how might they give us insight into how Jesus had been educated by his parents? So Luke 1, 26 to 38 is when the angel first comes to Mary and tells her she's going to, you know, be the mother of the Messiah. The angel tells her she was highly favored of God. And then when he tells her she's going to have a child, she's like, well, how can that be? I've not known a man. And so she's, you know, that shows that she's a child of a young girl of principle. And in the end, when the angel tells her that the Holy Spirit will conceive in her this child, and she's just listening, in the end, she just says, you know, so shall it be, you know, as you have spoken. So what Mary shows is a very simple faith to just trust God, to be obedient, to be that person. And then in Luke 1, 46 to 55, this is where it seems like she's filled with the Spirit, and she says some things that are kind of impressive. She talks about her soul being magnified in the Lord and rejoicing in God, her Savior. And she talks about how God has abased the proud and exalted the humble, or those of lowly estate. And the one of lowly estate that she's referring to there is most likely herself. So she's very humble, yet she feels so blessed and exalted. So there's a nice balance there between humility and confidence in what God has said he'll do. Then our third passage is about Joseph. He was going to put Mary away privately. He didn't want to humiliate her. He could have actually called for her to be stoned, but that was unthinkable to him. So what we see with Joseph there is, even though he thinks that the pregnancy is proof that she's been unfaithful and done wrong, he's very kind. And so in the end, when the angel explains to him that this is a child conceived of the Holy Spirit and that he is to take Mary to be his wife, in simple faith, Joseph believes the angel and he obeys the instructions. And so surely Mary and Joseph taught Jesus to have that simple faith in God and to be obedient to God as they had been themselves. So that gives us a clue, because parents usually pass on what is most prominent in their own life, in their own convictions. Now, there's a quotation here from Desire of Ages in the lower part of the page. It says, I'm going down to the second line, it says, his mother was his first teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets, he learned of heavenly things. I love this next line. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel, he was now taught at his mother's knee. Isn't that amazing? As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such a source or from such sources, for God was his instructor. So did Mary teach him? Yes. Did God personally teach him through the Holy Spirit? Yes. Now, moving up to the paragraph above that, it says, no doubt Mary and Joseph were good and faithful teachers to the child. But as the story in Luke 2, 41 to 50 reveals, there was much about their son that they did not understand. Now, do you know what's in Luke 2, 41 to 50? It's the whole Jesus at the Passover as a 12-year-old. And, you know, when they lost him for 3 days, he was there with the teachers of Israel. And when they got there, he said things that they didn't really understand. So even though they were faithful teachers, there was a lot about Jesus they didn't understand. And it's because Jesus had knowledge and wisdom that had been imparted to him only by the Lord. Now, I'm going to share a little bit from, there's some good stuff on this in the teacher's comments. There's quite a bit from Desire of Ages on this that is really interesting. But, you know, Jesus is, what is he, 12 or 13, or he's like a preteen. And he's interacting with the doctors of Jewish law at the conclusion of the Passover there in the instruction room in off the side of the temple. And when his parents found him 3 days later, Luke 2, 46, 47 says, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, oftentimes we talk about Jesus, we talk about he's the teacher of teachers. What we want to look at now is, how is he the student of students? Okay? What makes Jesus the model student? So in Desire of Ages, starting on page 78, there's a lot there I'm skipping, but I just want to kind of hone in on some of these key points. It says he listened to their instruction. Talking about the teachers in Israel. It says, as one seeking for wisdom, he questioned these teachers in regard to the prophecies and to events then taking place that pointed to the advent of the Messiah. So his questions were drawing them to verses, thinking in a different way than they were used to thinking. But he's doing it as one who is seeking knowledge and wisdom. It says, Jesus presented himself as one thirsting for a knowledge of God. The teachers turned to him with questions. So when he asked questions, it was so startling, they had to ask questions back, saying, well, what makes this kid tick? It says, and they were amazed at his answers. With the humility of a child, he repeated the words of Scripture, giving them a depth of meaning that the wise men had not conceived of. Can you imagine that? You know, say you're a PhD and you got a 12-year-old asking you questions or commenting on verses in a way that's making you see something you'd never seen before, and it's amazing. She goes on to say that if they had grasped what Jesus was saying there as a 12-year-old, if they had been willing to follow through and be humble, it would have worked a reformation in Israel that would have changed the way they would have received Jesus as Messiah when he started his ministry years later. She goes on to say, the rabbis knew that Jesus had not been instructed in their schools, yet his understanding of the prophecies far exceeded theirs. You know, even though Ellen White says that right there, she doesn't say they turned around and discussed it with each other, because I don't think they admitted that to each other. Each one is realizing that he has an understanding of the prophecies that's deeper and exceeds theirs, but they don't turn around and say it to each other. That would be too hard to do. But each one knew it in his heart. All right, and then she talks about how they wished to get him as their own student, mold and shape him into this great teacher for Israel. But then this is the part that impressed me the most. The words of Jesus had moved their hearts as they had never before been moved by words from human lips. From a 12-year-old, the youthful modesty and grace of Jesus disarmed their prejudices. Don't you wish that you had that kind of grace when you interact with people, so their prejudices would be disarmed and they would actually listen? It says, unconsciously, their minds were open to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts. All right, so as I said, every Christian knows that Jesus is the teacher of teachers, but how often is he known as a student of students? So what makes Jesus the model student? And the author of The Teacher's Helps makes a few suggestions that fit everybody. You know, if you want to be a model student, you have to be curious. You have to want to know things. And Jesus had a curiosity that made him just strive, a hunger for the knowledge of God. So he had this hunger for the knowledge of God, and he was a very attentive listener, and he asked questions. A good student asks questions. And he showed that he was not a passive learner, but an active learner. So there's some interesting things there about the childhood of Jesus. Well, let's go on to Tuesday's page on communication. The author of Corley says, in a very real sense, education at any level is communication. Does that make sense? It's pretty hard to have education if there isn't some kind of communication. It doesn't have to be communication with words. It can be communication through actions, but there has to be some kind of communication. And the next paragraph says, at another level, however good teaching skills are, not just the ability to communicate. Also, crucial to the whole process is the building of relationship. The true teacher can impart to his pupils few gifts so valuable as the gift of his own companionship. And this is true of adults, and especially true of youth and children. It says, only as we come in touch through sympathy can we understand them. So that's from Education, page 12. So, in other words, good teaching works on the emotional and personal level, as well as the intellectual or mental level. A good relationship must be built between the student and teacher. Learning happens so much better when there's a good relationship. Relationships are established and developed by means of communication. So communication is part of building relationships. And you know, you think about it, that's important one with another. But how important is that between us and God and our relationship with Him? So when Christians don't communicate with God, you know, by reading His Word or spending time in prayer, doesn't the relationship with God stagnate? It kind of starts to be stifled and shrink. So communication, very important to relationships. All right, question on Tuesday's page. They give some Bible texts, and it says, what can we learn about communication from these texts about how to build strong family relationships? It says, or any kind of relationship for that matter. So we're going to go to Psalm 37. It's interesting as we look at these verses that this is in the context of what good communication is. So keep that in mind. Let's go to Psalm 37, verse 7, 8, and 9. All right, Psalm 37, 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. And what does that verse have to do with communication? Well, what I get out of it is a very important part of communication. It says, rest in the Lord, even when evildoers seem to be succeeding around you. In other words, a good part of communication is to stay calm. And then it says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. So good communication means you control temper. You stay calm. Let's go to Proverbs 10, 31 and 32. It says, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. And what principle of communication is there? Is contrasting someone who is very careful in choosing their words wisely versus somebody who just babbles, somebody who just can't stop talking. And so the principle of communication here that builds strong family relationships is choose your words wisely. Don't just utter whatever comes in your head. You know, and sometimes in family life, we see that people will just say whatever comes into their head, and they know better than to do that anywhere else. But if you do that in the family, you strain relationships. You have to choose your words wisely, as well as the first verse that we looked at was about controlling temper and staying calm. Now, Proverbs 27:17, that's a verse that says iron sharpens iron. And that's what a good friend is for another. So the principle of communication there is to be able to give and take counsel, to be able to give and take words. You know, you can't be so afraid to say something because of how someone will react. You have to, if you have a relationship, you can say things that might be hard to hear. And if you have a loving relationship, they'll think about what you said, and they'll love you for being honest with them. So iron sharpens iron, but that has to be in the context of good relationships to be consistently successful. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. I mean, that's an obvious principle for good communication. Talk loving, don't be harsh. Let's go to, 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so that verse, it brings up that love should be in actions as well as in words. Make sure your actions and your words are together. But let's go to Titus 3:1-2. Yeah, this is an interesting passage. There's actually several good points of communication here. It says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. So the first verse that they gave us says, you know, to obey magistrates and be ready to do every good work. In other words, show yourself a cooperative person. And when you have someone who's over you organizationally or in the family, be a parent, he says, you obey and do your best. And then verse 2 says, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And so I see there that good communication means you speak well, speak good of others as far as you can, and you be gentle and meek. Don't stir up strife. So, you know, we have all these verses are verses that we usually look at and say, well, this is how you act like a Christian. But in the context of this page, these are principles of good communication and how communication builds relationships in a strong home. So we must take time to sow the proper seeds of communication, to develop interpersonal relationships within the family. And the principles in these Bible verses, they work for every kind of relationship. And they even work for your relationship with Jesus. You know, we have... We show respect to Jesus, to God, when we approach him in prayer. Now, at the bottom of the page, it says, think, too, about why it is not just what we say that is so important, but how we say it. So there's a question here. I'm just going to ask it, like, have you learned from situations in which you said something the way you said something pretty much ruined the impact of what you had said, even if what you said was correct? I have to say that growing up, this probably happened constantly in our family. It's probably the reason my brother beat me up at least 200 times, because I always told him how it was, whether it hurt or not, because I thought he was dumb. And I would just say things, and I was almost always correct, but I wasn't nice. And so it didn't build a good relationship. And so the question is, have we learned from those things so that we don't continue to do it as we try to be Christians and serve God? You know, I can make excuses for my childhood because I didn't know Jesus. I mean, I knew about him, but I certainly couldn't excuse that behavior in myself today, because I've learned from it and should not repeat it. We have to learn how to communicate in loving ways and tactful ways to be successful in serving God and representing him. Let's go to Wednesday's page, the role of parents. They come out with two Bible verses right away here. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've seen so many situations where fathers' overly sternness, you could just see it. A little child doesn't dare show disrespect because the father is angry and laying down the law, but you could just see it. that it's stirring up wrath in them. So the counsel from Paul here is, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. How are you going to bring them up, nurture and admonition of the Lord if you have them mad at you all the time or feeling like you're unfair? Next verse, Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? So obviously, a good quality Christian wife is a very important part of center of a good family. All right, so the author says parents have an awesome responsibility. He starts with the father. The father is the head of the family. Now, think about this for a minute. The family is the building block of the church, right? And the family is also the building block of society. Basically what the families are has a lot to do with how strong the church is. And what families are has everything to do with how strong society is. And so the family is the building block of everything important in the order of society. But what if the father, who's the head of the family, is weak, irresponsible, and incompetent? It says then the family and the church and the school and the society will suffer the consequences. And that's what we're seeing a lot of in our world today. Society breaking down because fathers are not stepping up to be what they're supposed to be. And when fathers don't do that, families tend to fall apart and it affects everything. It says, fathers should seek to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5:22 and 23. So fathers, as the head of the families, have the greatest responsibility and make sure the families are strong and become the right building blocks for the church and the right building blocks for society. Well, then the author shifts to mothers and says that perhaps they have the most important role in all society. They have great influence in shaping the characters of their children and establishing the mood and temperament of the home. And that's kind of obvious. You know, there's that saying, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, because when mothers are cheerful, when mothers are calm, when mothers use low calm tones instead of screeching, they shape the mood and atmosphere of the home, and it makes a huge difference. And so mothers and fathers have to work together. Both of them have such an important role. All right, it says, what can fathers and mothers learn from these texts? And it gives Ephesians 5. So let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of church, and he is the savior of the body. Okay, but then they give us also verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So, you know, these verses show that the wife should respect her husband as the head, and husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church. Now, the reason why I think these verses were given, like what can fathers and mothers learn from these texts? However exactly you want to define the father and mother's roles, one thing has to be clear. They have to respect each other and love each other, and they have to have it clear in their own minds how they're working together. Because if you have a husband that's lording it over his wife, you know, quoting these verses saying, you know, wives, submit to your husbands, you know, and browbeat her, well, obviously, the very foundation of a good home cannot be established if the husband and wife don't have a nice working relationship and understanding their roles with each other. So that's important. And, you know, one couple they don't have to view it exactly the same as another couple, but the principle is here. Husbands, love your wives. Submit to your husbands, meaning respect their role. Respect them as a leader. And so as long as those two things happen, there's still a lot of room for little differences in the way one couple may work compared to another. But as long as there's respect and love, then they can establish a home. But if they don't have that respect and love figured out, and they're fighting for who's the boss, you can't have a decent, you know, Christian education in that family. All right, so let's go to Romans 13. Romans 13:13-14. All right, verse 13 says, let us walk honestly as in the day. So the first principle you see there is The father and mother have to be honest with each other. No secrets. Not in rioting and drunkenness. I mean, it's pretty bad if one of the mother or the father decides to go and get drunk. That doesn't help the family. Not in chambering or wantonness. Not in strife or envying. You know, don't be fighting with each other. Be jealous of each other. Verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill their lust thereof." So that kind of goes with that wantonness. You know, don't be going outside of the marriage circle to try to, you know, satisfy the lust of your flesh. So that's kind of, that would be self-control. We saw peacefulness, sobriety, honesty. These are principles that a mother and father have to have in the home. Philippians 4:8 also brought out to focus on what is honest, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report. And, you know, so if there's a positive emphasis on the mother and the father, that positive emphasis much more easily is conveyed to the children. That just makes sense because parents are always modeling something. And, you know, you got to understand that it's unreasonable to expect a child to listen to your precepts and ignore your example. They just don't do that. Your example always teaches more than your words. So, all right, so here's the thing. Many parents are hopeful that the early instruction that they give will help their children to become solid Seventh-day Adventist Christians in their ideals and teachings and lifestyle so that they'll be faithful church members as adults. However, to many parents' dismay, not only do their children not remain Seventh-day Adventists in their young adult years, but a lot of times they make no profession of Christianity at all. And sometimes they become more morally unrestrained in their lifestyle than their peers who weren't even brought up Christian at all. And so the parents' hopes are dashed and they're left baffled as to what happened and where they went wrong. And what I'm saying here is much more common than many people, well, it's just so, it's probably almost more common than the other way around. So, and the teacher's help says, so many families sincerely do what they think is right in the rearing of their children only to reap an outcome opposite to their expectations. And it says, of course, there are countless variables that can cause children to reject their Adventist education. Could be lots of situations that lead to the wrong outcome. But then the author says, let us as parents ask the hard relationship questions about what may have gone wrong. And in the teacher's comments, there's a whole bunch of questions here. And I just have to share some of these because these are questions that are very revealing. Like one, how frequently do parents and children share matters of the heart with each other? How often, as a parent, did you and your son or daughter just have heart-to-heart conversations? They didn't have to be about correcting, they're just heart-to-heart. Does a child feel safe to share hopes, fears, and troubles with his or her parents? Do they feel safe to say something they you might not like? Because they have to feel safe or you're never going to know. Does a parent continually seek to affirm when the child is doing well, or does the child only hear criticism when he or she makes a mistake? This is one of the hardest things because when I was raising my children, you know, I taught them to do right, and when they did right, my thoughts were, well, they're just doing what they were told. And then when they did wrong, then I kind of came into the picture. But, you know, if that's the way you handle it, they're going to hear criticism more than affirmation. And so we have to be more intentional about affirming their good decisions, not just take them for granted. Do parents express empathy toward their children and remembering what it was like to be a child themselves? Very important to remember. Do parents gently guide their children to have a relationship with God, or do they simply ramrod religious instruction instead? You know, you may think you're not ramrodding, but maybe you should ask your child. Does it come across that way to you? Parents are often surprised that children are taking it that way when they had no idea. Are the parents secure and adult enough to admit to the children when they may make a mistake and ask for forgiveness? That one is so important. Do they play with their children? Has respect been cultivated and earned between parent and child? Do the parents apply discipline in a calm, controlled environment or impulsively in frustration or anger? Do they communicate words and actions of love and tender care to the child so the child knows that they love him or her unconditionally? All right, so these questions are very, very important. And as the author of the teacher's comment says, listen to this. Regardless of how dedicated parents are in inculcating Adventist religious instruction into their children, if the core issues are not addressed, if they're not interwoven into the parenting philosophy, all their efforts will in the end most likely be for nothing. You have to spend quality time with kids. You have to invest in the relationship. Just don't assume it. Now, Ellen White makes some comments on this line in Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 58. It says, both parents and teachers are in danger of commanding and dictating too much. While they fail to come sufficiently into social relation with their children or their scholars. All right, they're too much being the boss, telling them what to do, and they're not developing a relationship. He says, that's a danger. They maintain too great a reserve and exercise their authority in a cold, unsympathizing manner, which tends to repel instead of winning confidence and affection. And then she sets a contrast here. This is what's coming next is what we should do. It says, if they would oftener gather their children about them and manifest an interest in their work and even in their games, they would gain the love and confidence of the little ones, and the lesson of respect and obedience would be far more readily learned, for love is the best teacher. Let me read that again. For love is the best teacher. A similar interest manifested for the youth will secure like results. The young heart is quick to respond to the touch of sympathy. So it's a pretty strong stuff on the role of parents there. But one thing's for sure, we need to tell them the story of Jesus, and we need to love them like Jesus. And then, the author accordingly says, thus, the healing or training we are to give is an ongoing, proactive event in which we pour the truth of God into our children and prepare them for their own relationship with Christ. Can't be done without love, because love is the best teacher. And it says, in the end, though, we all have been given the sacred gift of free will. Ultimately, when they are adults, our children will have to answer for themselves before God. Now, I'd like you to go to Friday's lesson. There's a question there, question number 3. It says, as stated in Wednesday's study, we all have been given the sacred gift of free will. Sooner or later, when children become young adults or even adults, they will have to make their own decisions regarding the God whom they have been taught about all their young lives. So the question is, why must all parents, and anyone really, who seek to witness to others and to teach others the gospel, always keep in mind this crucial truth about free will? So if we always remember the importance of free will as the children get older and become adults, then we'll realize that getting the correct behavior from them when they're children is a very shallow way to look at things. If we realize that free will eventually play out, that helps us understand that our emphasis as parents and teachers is on teaching decision-making and self-government rather than merely governing their behavior to get the behavior you want. Well, Thursday's lesson is lest we forget. You know, before the children of Israel went into the promised land, Moses gave all these speeches that were written, became the book of Deuteronomy. He admonished them not to forget what God had done for them. And Deuteronomy 6 had a warning not to forget. But also in Deuteronomy 6, what was central was they were to teach their children the marvelous workings of God among them. He says the way to guarantee, the way to assure that the nation will be faithful and you don't forget is if you teach your children. And so they don't forget. And at the bottom of the page, it says, read this text. Ye shall teach them diligently to your children. This was from verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. Teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. The question is, what is the point here? I would say the point is not to take anything for granted with your children. You teach them in the house. You teach them when you're out working in the field. You teach them when you're walking down the road or on a path. You teach them first thing in the morning. You teach them the last thing before bedtime. In other words, you always take your responsibility seriously to teach your children. So the question, the second one is, what should it tell us about how crucial it is always to keep the reality of the Lord before not just your children, but your own selves as well? Because if you don't, you will forget. And so the question is, how does God help us handle the good and bad experiences that come out of family life? And one is, he helps you see what's going wrong. And he did that for me. Some things were obvious, like my parents taught us not to do things, and then they would turn around and do them, like swearing or losing their temper. I also had Sabbath school and church school teachers that modeled a much better Christianity than I saw in my parents. And in Sabbath school and church school, I also saw a lot of Bible verses that gave principles. So God was working through teachers. God was working through the scriptures. God was working, helped me see, I guess I'll call it common sense, that my parents obviously weren't doing well at being Christians. So the bottom line is, no matter how messed up your family life was, God can overrule poor family situations. If you're honest in heart and you really want God in your life, he can work you through so you see things clearly and see the right way to go. He just does it. So even if your family life wasn't a model Christian school, and probably most people wouldn't claim their family as a model Christian school, but praise God, I've seen some really strong, godly families. But a lot of people haven't had the opportunity to be in a family like that. And if you have, you just praise the Lord for good parents, good family. But God can take us and be our mother and father, so to speak, and fill that void if our parents did poorly. So this is a great lesson on the family as the first school. And again, if you want to get a copy of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22041. Make sure you specify if you want a DVD or a CD, and leave your name and address, and we'll send that out to you. Thank you so much for joining us today, and may God bless you richly. Thank you so much.